Isaiah chapter 49. And as you're turning there, I would just call your remembrance back to that scripture that John started and ended with, that he careth for you. That's one of those truths that I think for me is something that I always know it in my mind, but there are times when it really hits home to my heart, and when it does, it's so incredible and so powerful that we may know it, but I think so much of the time we don't really grasp the magnitude of the reality that God cares about us, that the God who created us and everything cares about little us here on this earth, going about our lives, facing the daily challenges that we face with all of our hopes and our dreams and our difficulties and our shortcomings. God looks upon us with love and with care, with concern. This is incredible to me. And it ought to be incredible to you to think God cares about you. And I appreciate that message, and I appreciate how it really ties in with what I have for you this morning from Isaiah chapter 49, which is an incredible passage of Scripture prophesying of God's mercy and deliverance to his people. So many years ago, written through the prophet Isaiah. I'll just start by reading the beginning of this chapter. This is Isaiah chapter 49. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, and from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth, unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." In this passage, we have an example of what we might refer to as a sort of prophetic voice in the scriptures. This is something that can be difficult to interpret, difficult to understand, because it is in many respects like the parables that Jesus told, is that it's told in such a way that the true meaning of it is disguised or hidden in the midst of the things that are spoken. Let me give you another example that's more clearly laid out for us in scriptures. In the Psalms, David says, he writes in the Psalms, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thy Holy One to see decay." Speaking about, speaking in the first person. But later on, Peter would refer back to that statement, and he would say, logically, you can understand that that couldn't have been talking David about himself, because he is dead and his grave is with us to this day. And Peter calls the attention of his hearers to the fact that speaking through the Holy Spirit, David was actually speaking for one who would come much later. He was speaking with the voice of the Lord Jesus, of whom that statement is 100% true, that his soul was not left in hell, that he was not left in the grave, and he did not see decay, but he rose again from the dead, and Peter interprets that passage for us. Well, so it is with much of the things written and spoken by the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, is that though they were speaking often for themselves, yet their words and the significance of those words goes beyond the words and the meaning of Isaiah himself, or even things that apply to his time. And these things are all woven together in a single thread, so we have many threads woven together in a single passage of Scripture. So we have the prophet speaking, and as he's speaking, he's also speaking on behalf of his people, so he's representative of Israel. And then also woven into that, we see him speaking through the Holy Spirit on behalf of the one who would come later, that would be the fulfillment of the true prophet of Israel. So with that in mind, let's look at this passage and what is said here. How it begins: "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far." This word goes out to the isles. It goes out to the people from far. And this has a geographical significance. That is, that the words that Isaiah is saying here, that God truly is speaking here to the reader and the hearer of this word, is not just the people in the area of Israel, but it's the people of the isles. That is, the distant lands. And then the people far, the people that are far off from the place where these things are spoken and written. Let's extend it a little further, because I believe it's not just the people that are geographically far off, but I believe it applies also equally to those that are far off in time, those that are far removed. That is, he's speaking to you today through his word. That is the thing about God's word, is that though it is written at a time and a place through human instruments at that point in time and history, and it fits in that time, yet God's word is living and active. And so it speaks to us even today. And so it is applied. And that's not just a fanciful way of interpreting God's word. That's exactly how Jesus himself interpreted it. Like when he spoke to the Sadducees and he says, "Have you not read that which is spoken unto God, that which is spoken by God unto you?" And citing the scriptures from that, God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he applies the word, saying, God is speaking this word to you here today in the present time. And so, as he speaks this word, he's speaking it to you today. Listen. Listen at what is spoken. Because it expresses God's care and concern for you. It expresses that God is at war on your behalf. We have looked a lot at spiritual warfare. Many scriptures have been cited. Many things in the book of Acts has shown us how God's spiritual warfare is unfolding. The most important thing, perhaps, to understand about spiritual warfare is that first and foremost, God is at war. God is at war. And he's at war on your behalf. He's at war in order to win the victory on the behalf of his people. It's not just about destroying his enemies. It's about delivering his people, delivering the captives, setting free the prisoners, bringing salvation to sinners. God is at war in order to win the victory, in order to accomplish your deliverance. So he's fighting for you. Isn't it good to know that someone mighty and powerful is fighting for you? We don't have the strength to fight on our own. We don't have the strength to overcome the devil and all his power and all his minions. We don't have the wherewithal to do that, but God is fighting for you. And he is going to war on behalf of his people. And that is the imagery that is here in this passage. So he cares. So as he writes, He's writing with an encouragement and an exhortation to remind you that he is going to be victorious. That even though things at times seem hopeless, that even though at times it seems like the enemy is winning, that the people aren't being delivered, that God's purpose is not coming to pass the way it seemed like he had planned, yet God has in store a plan for victory and he will accomplish it. That is being told to encourage us. And it is being told by saying that God has this one who had been chosen and purposed all along for this purpose. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. This is something that on one level, it could be spoken of the prophet. It could be spoken of he himself. Isaiah the prophet was chosen by God. From the womb, he was set apart for this mission to go and to speak God's word to the people. And though in many respects his message would be rejected, all day long he would stretch forth his hands to a rebellious people. God would stretch out his arm through the words of the prophet Isaiah. And on one level, he's speaking about his mission. But it is so much more than just speaking about Isaiah, as we will see as it unfolds. And he hath made me, he had made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. We see from this language here that the warfare that God is engaged in is going to be fought with the word. It's going to be fought with the power of truth. There is nothing more powerful than the truth in this world. We might think that swords and spears and arrows can accomplish victory, but the truth is so much more powerful because the truth can truly pierce not just into the physical heart of man, but it can pierce into his heart of hearts, into his soul. The truth is mighty. The truth is powerful. And so he is described as having a mouth like a sharp sword. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This imagery, I love this picture that's given us here. Because God is described like a great warrior going out to battle. And he's going out to battle, and he's facing off against his enemies, and he's got his arrows, and he's taking aim with his arrows. And he pulls the arrow out of his shaft, and he pulls it back, and he fires. And maybe the first one, it seems like it misses its mark. It doesn't seem to accomplish its purpose. How many times in the scripture does it seem like the people of God, like the kingdom of God, are the underdogs? Like they're at their wit's end, like all is lost for them. How many times does it seem to the eye that's observing it like they're defeated? And he fires, and he fires, and he fires, and it seems like there's nothing left. There's no arrows left to fire. There's nothing left to shoot. There's no weapon that has succeeded in overthrowing God's enemies. He raised up David. He raised up Solomon. He raised up Hezekiah, and time after time, even these mighty kings, they seem to fall short of bringing about the victory. Like John was talking about before, even when they had a long and a righteous reign, sooner or later it came to an end. And so they were not able in their power to overthrow the powers of Satan and to truly, once and for all, and completely deliver God's people from the powers of Satan. But just as it seems like all hope is lost, just like it seems like the powers of all that's good and right are defeated, there's one arrow left, that in his quiver hath he hid me. And that arrow is pulled out, and it's straight, and it's ready, and it's true, and it's sharp. And God pulls back the bowstring, and he fires, and that arrow hits its mark and destroys his enemies with piercing precision and might. And that is the one who is speaking here in the first person. He is that hidden arrow drawn at the seeming last moment when all hope seemed to be lost, to strike the target. God hath made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Here we see again the different layers of this passage. We see the purpose of God through his calling of Israel. The purpose of God and his calling of Israel. This is really important. We're not in the book of Acts this morning, but this ties in so tightly with everything that we've been seeing unfold in the book of Acts. Because as God's kingdom goes out into the world, there are many seeming defeats that are taking place. Many of the people who you would have thought, the people who are even described as devout and honorable people, many of those people who you would think would be ripe for the receiving of the kingdom of God, the people of Israel themselves are the very ones who are rejecting and opposing it and seeking to overthrow it. It says of Jesus that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so there's this seeming defeat that is apparent. And yet, through that, even through that, not just in spite of it, but through it, God's word goes all the more out to the Gentiles, to the isles, to the people that are far, and even to the remnant of Israel itself. And through those means, God is bringing together his kingdom. And his word is reaching his people, and he is delivering them and saving them. And so, even in spite of the apparent opposition and persecution and all these things, God is getting the victory. And so, this passage is wrestling with the seeming confusion and defeat that's taking place. God called Israel for this purpose. And yet it seems like so many of them are rejecting them. So many of them are turning aside, even as Isaiah is going about prophesying to them, exhorting them, warning them, and encouraging them with the deliverance of God that's to come. So many have hardened their hearts and stopped up their ears and closed their eyes so that they can't see the message that God is sending. And so it seems like, on one level, that what God is doing is not succeeding, but this passage is showing how actually the plan of God, even through this, is going to accomplish so much more than they even would have imagined. Israel was chosen by God for a very special and important purpose, of which has many dimensions to it. But God called Abraham. He called him out. You know, right after it describes in the book of Genesis, the history of mankind, and how it describes how man rebelled against God, and they sought to build this great tower up to heaven to make a name for themselves. They were of one language, of one mind. They were unified in this thing, and God scatters them among the nations of the earth. But even as it's describing this, immediately after this, it describes how God went down and he called this man Abraham. He called him out to make him the appointed means through which he would choose a people that would be the means through which blessings would come to the whole world, to all the nations. That is, that God had not given up on the nations of the world. God had not given up on his purpose in this earth. But he was making a plan and a purpose. He had made a plan and a purpose to accomplish their deliverance through Abraham. So he calls Abraham. And from Abraham, he calls his son Isaac. And from his son Isaac, he calls his son Jacob, who he renames Israel, a prince with God. And he calls him and sets him apart as a nation that was called to be a kingdom of priests. And what does a priest do? A priest serves God in God's house. And a priest represents the people before God. So there was a sense in which Israel was to be God's representative on the earth to all the nations of the earth. They were to be an example to others of what it is like when a people has God's law. And they were to be faithful to God. But they fell short. They failed in so many ways. And so God's plan continued to unfold until there was one who stood up who was faithful. One who was called to be faithful. One who was called to fulfill the mission of Israel in the world faithfully. And so when Jesus comes and he's sent into this world and he goes out serving God, he relives in many respects and signs the history of Israel to show that he is the fulfillment of God's purpose in choosing Israel. That where Israel failed, where its kings failed, where its people fell short, he was going to succeed. He was going to accomplish the purpose. There are many ways in which you see the parallel between the life of Jesus and Israel, but one that comes to mind is Jesus is tempted in the desert, in the wilderness. He's tempted 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. This is not just coincidence. This is a purposeful connection. It's often pointed out how when Jesus responded to the temptations of the devil when he was in the wilderness, he overcame temptation. In the only way that we ever successfully overcome temptation, that's by the power of God's word. He cited scripture. He quoted the scripture to overthrow the temptation. But it's also worth pointing out that all of the scriptures that Jesus quoted on every one of his temptations came from the time period when Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. That is, he's calling the attention to that time. He even cites the scripture that was given when they were given the bread from heaven and God said he caused them to hunger, that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. So Jesus is reliving the history of Israel, and he is showing the fulfillment, he is living the fulfillment of their calling. He who is himself, according to the flesh, born from the nation of Israel. It says he was born of a woman made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. It says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with my Lord and my work with my God." Now why would it say that he labored in vain? Why would it talk about the prophet or later on even Jesus himself? Why would it seem to imply that this effort was in vain? Well, here again is that appearance, the way things appear at the time. When Isaiah was prophesying, when he's speaking the word, it seemed like it was not having the successful impact that would be hoped for. The people were not responding to it. The people were not repenting as a whole people. But God's plan was not failing. And that's what Paul writes in the book of Romans, like in chapter 9 or chapter 11. He speaks about how it's not as though the word of God has failed. But actually something even bigger than you expected is coming to pass. God has not failed. His purpose has not failed. Even in spite of the opposition or the hardness of heart or the rebellion of man, God is going to be victorious in delivering his people. We have God who cares for us, doing everything necessary to bring about your deliverance, to bring about your salvation. That is his love and his care. He's willing to give it all to accomplish that. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Well, first it seems like Israel's not successfully gathered together. That's the first appearance of things. He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." See, that's not enough. That wasn't enough for God. It wasn't his purpose just to raise up the tribes of Jacob. the 12 tribes. It wasn't his purpose just to deliver them. God had in store so much more. His salvation was going to go forth to the isles, to the people that are far, to the nations, to the Gentiles. And to restore the preserved of Israel, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Over 2,500 years ago, God was speaking through this prophet to the people that heard him then and to us who read these words now, because the same power that caused this word to be spoken then has caused it to be preserved to this very day. God was telling us, was telling you, even then he was telling you that God's love and care for you was so much that even then he had in mind the means by which he would accomplish your salvation. That he would not be defeated. That he would not let Satan have his will and his purpose with you. Satan would love to deceive all of God's people, all of mankind. He would love to overthrow them. He would love to deceive them all and to bring them into darkness and sin and death. That's what he's been laboring at from the very beginning, and God will not let him win. God will not let Satan have you. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he would sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. Satan tried to overthrow Peter. And Peter would have gone along for it if not for the power of God. Peter was not powerful enough on his own. He denied Jesus 3 times. But Jesus was not going to let that happen. Jesus was not going to let Satan take one of his. He was going to win. He cares about you that much. He cares for you. That thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to his servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee, because of the Lord that is faithful. We sang earlier, great is thy faithfulness. And if you consider the love and the care that God has for you, then that means that his faithfulness means that you will never be forsaken. His faithfulness means that you will never be overthrown, that you will never be abandoned by God, because he is faithful and he will be victorious for his people. So truly, we see that he cares for us and has, from the very beginning, had his purpose through his only begotten Son to bring about deliverance for his people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that from before the foundation of the world, you have set your love upon your people and set forth your purpose to send your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to overthrow the powers of sin and the devil and all his minions, that they might have no power over us, that we might have the victory. Lord, we thank you for this care that you have for us. We confess that we don't deserve it and admit, God, that often it is difficult for us to even fathom how you could have such care for us. But Lord, if we have learned nothing from the scriptures, we ought to see from all that is written that you have such incredible care and concern for your people, that you have gone to such great lengths, even the giving of your own Son for our life and our deliverance, And so, God, we thank you. We thank you for this precious time of worship, for your word, and for the privilege it is to be a people called by your name, a house in which you dwell by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.